So our reading today comes from Jonah, the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. That is not a typo. That is the whole sermon text for today. Selfishly, I'll just be honest with you. We have a guest preacher next week because I'm going to be at Presbytery, and I didn't want to give up Jonah chapter 3. And so I took Jonah 2, and I kind of took these two verses, and my buddy is going to preach on the prayer next week. But there is a lot here. And specifically, we're going to talk a little bit about this idea of silence and solitude. And it makes me think just a week or so ago, I woke up early Sunday morning. I went outside to walk my dog, which I do most days at 6 a.m. And when I walk my dog on a Sunday specifically, the morning is just extra sweet. It's extra quiet. It's extra beautiful. There's hardly any cars. There's hardly anybody outside. It's just, it's dark. It's lovely. And right as I was walking out of the door of my house, I heard something in the distance, and all of a sudden I saw a woman run by with two dogs strapped to her as she's running, and then she had a speaker, a Bluetooth speaker, just hanging, just playing music kind of out loud, not even in headphones, just playing music out into the quiet morning. And it just made me think, man, we really don't like silence and solitude. For as much as we talk about liking it, a lot of times when it comes, it's something that we really do not care for. Some of you may be here and you may think, man, silence and solitude, I love it, I seek it out. Some of you may be here and say, well, I know it's good, but I kind of view it like taking my vitamins, right? Like, I know it's good, but I really don't like doing it. And for some of you, the idea of being alone and being quiet is like poison. It's a frightening prospect. So today, we are going to see the unique solitude and silence that Jonah encountered inside the belly of this great fish, and we're going to see what sort of effect it had on the life of Jonah. And our main point for today is this: silence and solitude help us hear the voice of God. Silence and solitude help us to hear the voice of God. And we'll break this down in three steps today. First, we're going to look at Jonah's sea monster. Secondly, we're going to look at Jonah's solitude, which is where we'll spend most of our time. And then third and finally, we'll look at Jonah's submission. So we're going to take these two verses and just kind of slowly unravel them again as we preach through them this morning. So we're going to start now with the heading of Jonah's sea monster and begin in the first half of verse 17. So you can open your Bibles to the book of Jonah found in the Old Testament or follow along on the slides here. Our passage today begins with, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah." So, huge fish comes and swallows up Jonah. Here's the thing. If you are here and you know anything about the book of Jonah, this is most likely what you know. If you've ever heard any murmuring about the book of Jonah, you know that it's that story where that guy gets eaten by a massive, large fish after being thrown off of a boat. And maybe that's where your knowledge of Jonah begins and ends. And this is the thing in the book, right, where we're reading along, and chapter 1 is kind of this really interesting narrative where he's running from God, he's on a ship, and there's this storm. And this is the point where a reader is either going to have to say, wow, that is really interesting. How did that work? Or, okay, it's a myth. It's a fable, right? I get it. Big fish eats a guy. It's clearly not a real story. It's just there to communicate some sort of a lesson in Scripture. And I'm here to say, maybe you could have a story in Scripture that is myth or fable, and the point is just to teach us how to love and worship the Lord. But what the Bible seems to say is that Jonah is a real historic person. Not just here in the book of Jonah, but as we referenced in week 1, in 2 Kings, the same Jonah is referenced. He is linked to the same father that is referenced here in Jonah chapter 1. He is called a prophet. He's in a specific place. And so Jonah is seen in the Bible as a real person. And so the idea that this real person, Jonah, would be paired with a fictional story doesn't make a lot of logical sense. But the fish also doesn't make a lot of logical sense. So that puts us in this place of saying, okay, if we're going to take this seriously and we're going to believe that this is a real story, how do we make sense of some massive fish that swallows a man whole? Well, here's what I'm going to say. You may not know this, but if you read through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, the Bible has different places where it speaks to kind of massive, powerful, frightening beasts of the sea. And the biggest one, the one that comes up the most, is one by the name of Leviathan. If you read through the Old Testament, in Psalm 74, it references Leviathan. In Isaiah 27, Leviathan. In Job chapter 41, Job references Leviathan twice. And this figure known as Leviathan, when we read through the Old Testament, it appears to be this massive, frightening sea beast that most likely was kind of like a massive eel, like a serpent-y kind of a sea beast of some kind. So we see Leviathan pop up in the Old Testament. But also what's interesting is that if we look at Mesopotamia, this ancient civilization, they had stories, just like the Israelites had stories, and they too have stories where they reference Leviathan. So we have two ancient cultures that are separately attesting to this weird sea beast known as Leviathan, which gives more credibility that this maybe was a real creature of some kind. Even in this Jewish book, kind of the first commentary of the Bible known as the Talmud, even there the Jewish rabbis say that they believe on the fifth day of creation, when God is filling the oceans with different sea creatures, that God created Leviathan, and he created just one so that it could not destroy the whole world and it could not procreate. So if we jump in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, and we look at the fifth day, there, the Hebrew is not the word Leviathan. So it does not literally say that God created Leviathan, but the word that it uses is sea creatures. If you go to your Bible right now, at least in the NIV, it'll say that God created sea creatures. And when you look at the Hebrew of this word sea creatures, it means sea creature, sea monster. It even could mean dragon or serpent. Really interesting. And what's also interesting is that if you look at the King James Version, that translation of the Bible, when they translate the fifth day, they say, and God made the whales. So the King James Version kind of says, let's just not even go there. This is weird, wild stuff. Whales. It's whales that God made. Now, it's possible that in day five that this is saying God made whales. But the thing that I just want to show is we've got all these words for sea creatures and Leviathan. And so when we do come back to Jonah chapter 1 and it says a big fish ate Jonah, what is that word? It is not the word Leviathan. It is not the word sea creatures from Genesis chapter 1. It is the word fish. The like plainest, broadest, most boring word, just fish. So it says a giant fish ate Jonah. Now here's my point in all of this. My point is not to say that what consumed Jonah was Leviathan or it was some sort of a sea creature or it was a big fish. My point is simply to say that the Bible makes references to sea creatures back then that maybe we do not have today. And maybe that sounds a little crazy to us, but there seems to be evidence that such creatures could have existed during that time. But here's the more important thing. At the end of the day, the question here is not, what is the great fish? The question is, why is the great fish? Why is this great fish here in our story? That is the thing that we need to get hung up on. And the answer to that question is that the great fish is mercy. The great fish is God's mercy with fins swimming underwater. Because last week we looked at this crazy storm that attacks the ship that Jonah is on along with these sailors that are caught in the crossfire. And he convinces the sailors to throw him overboard. And the assumption last week amongst everyone is that Jonah is going to die. Jonah is probably confident that if he gets thrown over, he's going to die. The sailors believe that they're committing murder when they throw Jonah over the side of the ship. And he should have died, right? Logically, Jonah is being thrown into these crazy, choppy seas in the middle of the ocean. There's no sense that there's an island nearby. There's no submarines. There's no helicopter. There's no Coast Guard that's going to find him. So he should have died. even theologically, due to Jonah's disobedience, his running from God, his ignoring of God, God could have let Jonah die. He could have said, throw Jonah over the side of the boat. That's justice. Jonah, if you're not going to listen, you're going to sink to the bottom. But instead, what we see here is that God brings mercy. That God saves the life of Jonah, I would argue, in more ways than one. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, chapter one is kind of fun to read because it has this kind of anxious pinball energy, right? God gives the command to Jonah. It's almost like he pulls back the plunger and then he lets go and Jonah's just bouncing all over the place. He's running around. He's buying a ticket. He's getting on a boat. There's this big storm. He's thrown off. Like there's this anxious energy all throughout chapter one. But what we see is that God was never anxious. God was what psychologists would call a non-anxious presence. He's calm, he's watching, he's not fearful, he's not anxious, he's unfazed. And he's with Jonah the whole time. And so I want to say that this is God's mercy. A lot of times when we talk of God's mercy, we think of it in terms of a command or like a courtroom setting, which it is, right? To say that someone is innocent instead of saying that they're guilty. But what if God's mercy is his presence? What if God's mercy is his ongoing presence with Jonah and with us, even when it is totally undeserved? I think of like a young child having a tantrum, right? I'm a parent of young kids. I think of a kid like having a tantrum where you try different things and you don't know how to help them or what to do for them. And one approach that you could have is just to say, like, I've tried everything, throw your hands up, walk away. You're just going to have to cry it out. Another option would be to yell at your child from a detached, different distance, right? You know, knock it off, please stop. But I almost feel like God's mercy here, it feels like a parent going to a child having a tantrum and just picking them up and just hugging them. As they're kicking, as they're screaming, as they're yelling, as they're spitting, just holding them as they throw this crazy tantrum until the child eventually calms down and feels safe. That almost feels to me like what God is doing here with Jonah. As he pinballs around, God will kind of grab hold of Jonah and say, I'm still here. Calm down. So, Jonah's thrown overboard. He is swallowed by this large fish. And this leads us to our second point, our major point for today, which is Jonah's solitude. So let's pick up where we left off in verse 17 and we'll finish the verse here. It says, now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That little phrase right there, 3 days and three nights. You may know that Jonah was swallowed by a fish, but did you know he was swallowed for 3 days and three nights? That little seemingly inessential line is so, so important because it shows us that this fish is more than just a lifeboat. This fish is not just sent by God to preserve the physical life of Jonah, scoop him up, send him off to shore, and then we continue on with the story. Now, what we see is that Jonah here has earned himself 3 days and three nights in an all-expenses-paid trip into solitary confinement. Jonah has been welcomed into a prison cell minus the cellmates. And when we picture Jonah sitting in this fish, really think about what you see here. Jonah can't look out the window. He can't look port side and kind of enjoy the ocean view. No. It's very possible that Jonah is sitting in pitch black darkness. Jonah cannot run. He cannot hide. He cannot blame. He cannot argue. God has prevented Jonah from boarding another ship. Most likely, Jonah, for these 3 days, can't even eat. He is forced into a fast amidst the silence and the solitude. Genuinely, all Jonah can do with his anxious pinball energy is just sit and just be and just think and just wait. And it is here, in the silence and solitude of the belly of the fish, that Jonah is finally broken, that his heart is reopened, that Jonah will receive revelation from God. And it's for this reason in many other places in Scripture that all throughout church history, different Christians have sought their own belly of the fish. They have sought their own place where they could find silence and solitude. Maybe most famously, and kind of the earliest example of this, comes from the second and third centuries. You probably have not heard of the Desert Fathers and Mothers, but they're kind of an interesting part of our Christian history. And so the Desert Fathers and Mothers were people that in the second and third century said, we are going to leave society, we're going to leave behind our friends, we're going to leave behind our material goods, we're going to go into the desert, we're going to go into the caves and the mountains and the forests, and we are going to be alone out there. And while we're out there, we will talk with God and pray with God and seek to connect with God. And what's interesting is you may hear that, and maybe your presumption is, oh, well, they probably did that because they were receiving horrible persecution in the Roman Empire. Well, no. Most of the Desert Fathers and Mothers came out of the third century when Constantine was the emperor and Christianity was the religion of society, and it was illegal to persecute Christians. So a lot of these Desert Fathers and Mothers, they are leaving behind kind of the pinnacle of Christianity, the safest time to be a Christian, the most powerful time to be a Christian. They're taking that Christian society and saying, no, 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 we're going to go choose silence and solitude in the hopes of sacrificing as much as we can for the Lord, stripping ourselves bare and connecting with God. But soon after this, moving into the fourth century, we have a practice maybe that you are more familiar with, which is the beginning of Christian monasteries. If you've heard the name of a monk, right? Monks are people that go and live in monasteries. And so in the fourth century, even to today, you've got these monasteries where essentially they're taking the practices of the Desert Fathers and the Desert Mothers, and they're making them more rigid, right? So you go to live in a monastery with typically other men, other brothers, and there's this rigid schedule you stick to. There are prayers at specific times every single day. And there are moments of silence and solitude. That's our Christian heritage. And some of you might be thinking, man, that sounds great. But a lot of you are probably thinking, who in their right mind would go live in the desert by themselves? Right? Who would ever want to go and live in a monastery? Well, for this, I want to hear from the words of Pastor Eugene Peterson, who wrote a great book on the book of Jonah. And he says this. He says, we are under constant satanic seduction to be as gods. Silence and solitude is a calculated and deliberate interference with this God lust, this God presumption. Peterson is saying we have this natural inward sickness that says, I am a god. I matter more than everybody else. I am in control of my life. I deserve all power. I am entitled to this, that, and the other. And that's certainly what we saw from Jonah. Jonah gets a direct command from God, and Jonah says, I don't think so. I'm going to take my life back into my own hands. But it's in silence and solitude that we slow down, and we are reminded, okay, wait, God is the creator, and I am actually the creation. Or let me share with you maybe my favorite quote on prayer, which comes from a Lutheran pastor by the name of Simon Tugwell. He says, God is inviting us to take a break, to play truant. We can stop doing all those important things that we have to do in our capacity as quote-unquote God and leave it to him to be God. In a couple of days, myself, Mike Anderson, and many other pastors in the EPC are going to travel to the Denver area for a pastor's retreat. And this is something that we do in the EPC every single year, just a chance to kind of get away and to reconnect with the Lord and connect with one another. And last year, Mike and others really decided to just go for it, and they gave us a retreat in a silent retreat center. A silent retreat center where when you go there, you cannot talk, ever, never. Not at meals, not in the hallways, not in your room, not in the bathrooms, not even outside. If you're on the property, you keep your mouth shut. And as I told people about my experience at the silent retreat, some of them would go, oh, that's really cool. But most people were like, that is awful. Like, why would you do that? I would never want to do that. And even the pastors that were on that retreat, right, you could see some of them kind of squirming. Like, we'd sit down for dinner, and they just would want to socialize so bad. Or you'd pass someone in the hallway, and they feel rude not saying hi. And that's because there's something in us that is really not on board with the practice of silence and solitude. Even for myself, I was thinking about this week. I'm a guy that loves a silent retreat. I have chosen to go on silent retreats by myself because I love the idea of it. I try to do regular prayer walks with the Lord. But even this week, as I was thinking about my past experience with silent retreats or prayer walks, typically what I do when I go into those is I'm trying to make myself quiet before the Lord so that the Lord can give me some sort of revelatory revelation of some kind, right? Some sort of epiphany, right? I go before the Lord and say, Lord, here I am. What do you want from my life? Should I be here? Should I move away? What should I be doing? How should I lead my family? Lord, give me some massive epiphany. And I've realized that even though I'm setting time aside for silence and solitude, I'm still practicing the temperament of the culture. Lord, here I am. I want something magnificent. I want grandeur. I want amazing revelation. Lord, even though you're God, I want you to give me an insight that empowers me to be God. But most of the time, the way that silence and solitude actually works is it's less about getting some epiphany from God, and it's more about stripping ourselves of the distraction so that we can hear from God. We realize in silence and solitude that the volume of God's voice has actually stayed the same, but we're the ones that have realized how much wax buildup we have in our ears. And that's exactly what happened to Jonah. He did not get some sort of massive epiphany. He stopped. He's stripped of his defenses. And then he is transformed by truths that he already knew were true. And so I want to apply this to us. If it helped Jonah to practice silence and solitude, and we literally had Christian brothers and sisters leaving the comfort of their homes to go into the desert to seek silence and solitude, how can we seek silence and solitude? Especially when our defense mechanism is to say, well, I'm just too busy. I'm just too busy. Life's too noisy. Can't do it. Well, again, Eugene Peterson says, God does not appoint a fish to swallow us into the place and time of prayer. We have to find our own place, carve out our own time. It is hard because however necessary we believe it to be, it does not feel necessary. That's the point right there. Right? I can almost guarantee that most of you are sitting here in this sermon and going, I love this idea. I want to do that. And then the moment that you head out into the world and you go to put it on your calendar, you'll go, well, no, I can't do that because we got to do this. And, we've got this other thing. And it'd be nice on Saturday, but maybe that'd be better if we do something else. We know it's important, but it just doesn't feel that important when we are bombarded with the other responsibilities and obligations of life. And so I have two questions for us. The first is, what noise in your life feels more necessary than sitting in silence with God? What is the noise and busyness in your life that you're choosing to put before silence and solitude with God? And once you've answered that, a second question more to the point, which is, where can you personally seek the belly of the fish? Where can you find the belly of the fish in your life, a place to practice silence and solitude? And if you don't know how to answer that question, I would just encourage you to try something. Put something on the calendar where it can't be moved. Plan to go somewhere. It doesn't have to be far away. That's not your home or not your workplace. Turn off all your devices and then just say, Lord, here I am. Do with me what you will. And if you'd like two more pieces of practical help, I've got two more here. The first is that as I was preparing the sermon, I realized that I have a belly of the fish in my life that I've not even purposely sought out. It's something that I just find myself present in day after day after day, and it looks like this. This is our new minivan, and it literally looks like a whale. It literally looks like a large fish, and when I'm driving in this car, I feel like I've been swallowed by a whale. Most of you have a car. Many of you commute around. What would it look like just to take that time and to turn off the radio and to turn off your device and just be silent and be quiet and say, Lord, I've got 10 minutes. Here I am. Or secondly, I want to encourage you that if you look on the insert in your bulletin, we have two different corporate prayer times every single week. Now, those are not times of silence and solitude unless you show up and nobody's there, and then there you go. But it is time that is set aside where you leave where you are. You go to a different place, and you get to pray with other believers and commune with the Lord. Where is your belly of the fish? Find it. Seek it out. Where can it be? So in silence, Jonah practices this act of solitude. But Jonah will not receive some sort of new revelation. He will not receive some sort of massive epiphany. But he will be more attuned to the truths that have always been there. And that leads us to our third point, which is Jonah's submission, which we see if we read the total two verses that we're preaching on today, starting again in verse 17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. The surprising climax of these two verses, the surprising climax of all of the anxious energy of chapter one, believe it or not, is not the fish. The fish is not the climax. The fish is not the thing that you should be focusing your attention on. That is not the primary miracle. The primary miracle is that here is Jonah praying. And if you don't understand why that is such a big deal, my guess is that you either have not been here the last 2 weeks or you've forgotten what we've talked about. The last time that Jonah and God spoke to each other was in chapter 1, verse 2. God gives a command to Jonah, and Jonah runs. And the whole rest of chapter 1 is Jonah running around. It's him plotting and planning. He's ignoring God. He's getting on a ship. He's caught in the middle of the storm. And the whole time, he is refusing to talk with God and pray with God. Even last week, the storm is raging. The sailors think we are going to die. They go to Jonah and say, wake up. You have got to pray to your God in the hopes that your God may save us or spare our life. And Jonah will not pray. Even in a moment where it may save people's lives, Jonah refuses to pray. All of chapter 1, Jonah's arms are folded and his heart is hard to the Lord. And the Bible is a really helpful tool because it's really beneficial for us to point the finger at Jonah and say, Jonah, shame, shame, shame. And then we can point the finger at ourselves and realize that's us, that we do that as well. All of us at one time or another have had the heart of Jonah. With a family member, with a friend, with God, with somebody, we have done a wrong. We have committed an offense, we've hurt somebody, and instead of addressing them, instead of going to their face and trying to resolve it, we hide, and we run, and we ignore. Maybe even we go, well, that relationship's over, it was nice, but I'll make new relationships. In my life, there have been times where that voice has been speaking to me, where my sin haunts me, and I know I need to go to a friend or a family member and confess how I've wronged them. But typically, my first plan is to stay busy, to be distracted, to bury it down. And even if I do choose a moment of silence and solitude and that voice gets louder and louder, the logic of my brain kicks in and says, well, here are all of the reasons why I don't need to address that issue. I have known people that have had such an issue with another person that even when that person dies and they have a funeral and the person is invited to that funeral, they still won't go because that issue is such a huge deal for them. There's something in our human nature that just cannot stand the possibility that, yes, maybe I am sinful. Maybe I have done wrong things. We hate the idea of looking at another wicked person on the news or in our life and saying, that could be me. Jonah knows the whole time that he has done something wrong. He knows that he is hiding from the Lord. He knows that he is burying it down, but he doesn't want to own up to it, and he doesn't want to face God. One last quote from Eugene Peterson. He says, there are thousands of ways of being religious without submitting to Christ's lordship, and people are practicing in most of them. We live in golden calf country. In the book of Jonah, and in this quote from Eugene Peterson, we see a distinct difference between what is known as religion and what is known as relationship with God, or what is known as a worldview and what it means to follow Christ. Let me explain the difference between the two. If you have a religion or you have a worldview, however you want to define it, what that typically means is that you subscribe to a set of ideas and doctrines, right? You believe in your head, here's the way the world works. I think this is true. I think this is false. I think this is generally how people should live based off of my religion and worldview. But that religion and worldview almost always gives you all of the control. You have ideas, you have beliefs, you can kind of pick the ones you want when you want them. When other beliefs are inconvenient, you can kind of just push them away and it's okay. My buddy Nate is a pastor, and he was telling me just recently that he just finished a class at his church on world religions. So he taught on a bunch of different world religions. And if you know my buddy Nate, my buddy Nate is not going to oversimplify. He's not going to make scarecrows or caricatures. He's going to genuinely study and try to share on what these religions teach. And he said to me, he was like, it was so interesting studying the Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, or kind of New Age spirituality. And he said, I understand why they're so popular and they're so enticing. It's because they require no commitment from the end user. It requires no submission. It's ideas that you can kind of passively live by, but you aren't actually bound up with anything. That's a religion or a worldview. But belief in God, a relationship with God, is completely different. Because a relationship with God implies that that is a living, active, real being. He has beliefs, he has thoughts, he has commands. He will sometimes intervene in your life. He will sometimes lead you down a path you don't want to go. He will sometimes call you to follow or obey or submit in moments where you just really, really do not want to do that. And so here's how you can tell the difference between if you believe in a religion versus a relationship. If you are here and you identify as a Christian and you believe in the triune God, but God never makes you uncomfortable. The truths of Scripture never make you uncomfortable. If God never imposes himself on you or leads you in a path you don't want to go, if you're not learning things that you already agree with, then you're probably in a religion. You're probably in a religion where everything is kind of under your control and it's nice and it's easy. The thing is that we are enticed by the idea of a relationship with God. But at the end of the day, what we ultimately want is religion. Because relationships are scary. Relationships require vulnerability. Relationships require us in moments of sin and mistake to go and to confess our sins to other people. It requires us to sometimes submit ourselves to the other person's desires over ourselves. A relationship often requires us to give up total control. But here is why relationship is so much better than religion. Here is why it's actually good news. Because in relationship with God, we find that he is so much bigger and better and stronger and transcendent than any religion that we can subscribe to. And I'm convinced the older I get that, at least for me, there's maybe no better feeling in the world then when you go to somebody that you have wronged, somebody that you have sinned against, and you go to them and you say, I'm sorry, I did something wrong, I confess, will you forgive me? And that person says, yes, thank you, I forgive you, I love you, let's continue our relationship together. Not only is that an incredibly amazing feeling, not only is that about the most freeing feeling that you can feel in the whole world, but in that moment, you see that that relationship is worth having. You see that that relationship is worth its weight in gold. God continually forgives us. He continually over and over shows us mercy. He maintains his distance, his closeness with us, the relationship with us, even in the midst of our sin and our disobedience. And as we walk with him, genuinely walk with him, not just in a worldview way, but in a relationship way, we see that a relationship with God is so much better than a religion with God. We see that journeying with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of the universe, is so much better than journeying to Tarshish to get away from him. In conclusion, as we talk about silence and solitude, I want to highlight some of the silence and solitude of Jesus Christ that we don't often talk about. In March, April of next year, we'll come to a holiday that's called Good Friday. It's a strange holiday. Why do we call it good? It's the day that Jesus goes to the cross and he suffers and he dies. But we'll gather for church and we will read the text and we'll remember how Christ gave his life, suffered and died and was buried. Then a few days later, we'll return back here on Sunday and we'll celebrate what is known as Easter. And Easter's the happy day. That's where Christ is risen from the dead and we celebrate the fact that he's back. But there is a holiday between Good Friday and Easter, and it's called Holy Saturday. And on Holy Saturday, it is a day of silence and solitude. It is the day between death and resurrection. It is the day where the disciples are just sitting in silence and saying, what actually happened? What just occurred? It is the day where Jesus is sitting in his sacrifice, in his death, in the sin of the world. It is the day where Jesus sits in the separation that he has with God the Father, where he experiences hell. But when Jesus comes out of that silence and solitude into resurrection and he arises to new life, when he does, he comes to offer mercy and forgiveness, to come to all of us that have sinned against him and sinned against others, and he gives us forgiveness. And when Jesus arises from the dead, he arises to repair our broken relationship with God. He says, you can now go boldly to God the Father. There is no distance between you and him because of my blood shed on the cross. Jesus Christ rises from the dead to tear down our false religious views of God, our worldview of God, and replace it with relationship purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, achieved through Christ the mediator. And so, friends, when we come to moments of silence and solitude, those are moments to just sit with that Savior. Those are moments just to sit with the truth of the gospel message. When we come to moments of silence and solitude, let us be brave enough and courageous enough to lean in instead of leaning out. And in those moments where God calls to us and he speaks to us, let us listen, let us confess our sins, and let us follow him once again. Because our God is worth it, and through the work of Jesus Christ, he is leading us back home to God the Father over and over and over again. Let's pray. Lord God, what a joy to just confess to you. Where others may reject us or turn from us, Lord, as we come before you and we acknowledge our wrongdoing, you provide mercy. In the depths of our sin, in the deepest depths of the oceans of darkness, Lord, you come to us. You assure us that our sins are forgiven. You assure us that we are loved, that we are firmly in relationship with you because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, allow us just to sit. Allow us just to worship. Allow us just to delight in your loving and gracious presence, Lord. We pray this in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.